As we think about this question, did Jesus Christ know about the cross or the crucifixion? Maybe I should preface it by asking the question, did Jesus know he was going to die? Did he know he was going to die? It may seem like a very obvious thing to answer in terms of that sort of question, because we might just all say quite readily this afternoon, well, doesn't everyone know they're going to die? Hasn't everyone this understanding at some point when it comes into certain stages of childhood and that first thought sinks into the mind? The life which I have now is not going to be forever. So we might naturally assume the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew in that sense he was going to die. However, we must be very careful not to view the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and sort of lump it together with everyone else in terms of their own death. The first reason is, of course, the most striking of all. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ would have never had died if he had not given himself over to death. I don't make that statement lightly, nor have I thought about it very lightly, because, of course, in the past week, I won't go into all the ins and outs of what I was thinking, but I would just say to you that when you come to think of the humanity of Christ, it must be a true humanity. In the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we see true human experiences, in that he will tire, and he will thirst, and he will hunger. And of course, he's not omnipresent, having the human body. You don't find the Lord Jesus Christ being in all places at the same time in that human physical sense. So we might wonder to ourselves, well, isn't death part of that? Part of the human experience? Part of what makes us human and so forth? But when you come to study the scriptures very carefully, brings up, by the way, a subject I don't have anywhere near enough time to go into all the details that I wish to go into. I'm probably going far too many details as it is in his introduction. But we must remember that the uniqueness of Jesus and his death lay in the fact that he gave himself to death voluntarily. Yes, he was taken by wicked hands. Yes, he was crucified, as we shall see, by wretched individuals and under an unjust trial. But always he gave himself to death. He yielded up the ghost, the Holy Scripture says. And we'll come back to that first thought in just a short while. That is, Jesus never would have died if he had not given himself to death. But also we should remember this, the uniqueness of the death of Christ is in the fact that the death of Jesus Christ, being the result of sin, was not because of his own moral sin. We dealt with that last week. He was made a curse for us. And we could maybe add to that in the sense of what else Scripture says. The one who knew no sin, the one who knew no deserving curse himself, was made that curse for us. Again, that must always be before our attention when we think of Christ upon the cross. Yes, he's dying for sin, and yes, he's dying for sinners, but it is imputed. It is not his own in the terms of his own moral responsible sin. Now let's get back to that first thought before I go any further this afternoon. I was pondering this whole subject, and there are aspects of it that we say are hypothetical. Trust you that the little ones who are here understand what I mean. If you don't, I can't explain it. But hypothetical in the terms of, we're thinking more of like theory, something that we're supposing, and it's important sometimes that we apply that sort of thinking in Scripture. So hypothetically, sometimes the questions are asked along these lines. Did Jesus ever know things like sickness? We've all had sickness. Some of you have the cold or you've had the flu. Of course, men always have flu, don't they, when it's a cold. And that's the general accusation which comes against us most of the times. But we all suffer in that capacity. But we might ask the question, was it possible for Christ ever to become sick? Did he ever contract an illness? Did he ever, or would he ever, again hypothetically, have suffered a serious illness, something like cancer, or along those lines? If it wasn't for Calvary, was it possible for Jesus just to have grown old and died anyway? Again, most of those questions, if not all of them, are dealt with. We remember that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That there's always only so far you can go in that sort of thinking or understanding. But I think it's fascinating because when you go that far, you remind yourself of the things you should believe. and the things which are so important in Holy Scripture. What about other matters as it relates to our message this afternoon? Did Jesus talk about his death? And when he talked about his death, which clearly he does in the portions that we have read and we shall read in a short while, was it because Jesus knew that it was going to be sort of fate? You know, if he took that stand, if he took a certain line, if he said certain things, he's going to rub people up the wrong way and he's going to face death because that's the culture and the times in which he lived. Was this just some prediction of fate, knowing that everyone will die and this is going to be his end? The way things are for him. Very dangerous to start thinking along those lines. As I was doing this particular study, I came across one article meant to be Christian, and that's really the sort of suggestion they were proposing. That it was just a matter of sort of resigning to fate and circumstances being what they are. But we can't hold that view, because the view that we have of our Savior must at all times be of the most highest in regard to who he is. Now, I was reading an article. It was by Dr. David Murray, and again, it's a very lengthy article, but his insights I thought were very good, and with his permission that I've not asked, I'm going to condense what he said in just really a few thoughts. He speaks about this whole subject about, you know, Christ, would he have got sick? Would he have died anyway? And of course, the only way to answer that sort of question is by asking yourself another question. It's this one. What type of nature did Jesus Christ have as it concerned his human nature? So clearly we can say one thing, it wasn't a fallen nature. The Bible makes that emphatically clear. Jesus' nature as true man was not a fallen nature. Without sin, without guile, without corruption, the spotless Lamb of God. The Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Then we might ask the question and say, well, did he have a saved human nature? Well, of course he wasn't saved. He's the Savior. When he was walking on the face of the earth, did he have a glorified human nature that every believer will have one day when we shall be in glory? Well, of course, he wasn't yet glorified. So that leaves us with one option. And the option is this. It's the only option. The nature of Jesus Christ was an unfallen nature that was not in need of being saved by virtue of it being unfallen. It was without sin. And if there is an unfallen nature, that means he has perfect genetics. You have to think like that. You have to get that into your mind. There were no defects in that sense. And as David Murray said, I think it was a very good quote, as his body saw no corruption in the grave, so his body saw no corruption in life. And that's an astonishing thing. And as I was reading upon that, I came across the thought of, it gives me something of the answers as to why Christ could put his hand upon the leper and not contract and not receive and not be affected and not transmit in any respect. Because he has this unfallen nature and, of course, these perfect genetics. But then we ask the question, we say, but don't we see him sleeping and isn't tiredness a sign of the fall and so forth, and he hungers and he thirsts? Well, the best way to answer this is simply this way. There are sinless weaknesses that Christ, of course, willingly subjected himself to, sinless ones. Those things I've mentioned. That part of our humanity that we all experience because we are limited creatures. We all tire, some of us more than others. We all thirst and we all hunger and we all have those physical needs. They're not sinful needs. They're human needs. They're part of our human frame. What makes us who we are in that sense. And even if there may be an amplifying of them because we're in a fallen world and a fallen body, and so we see an impact upon them, yet when it came to Christ, he takes himself a true human nature, and so he also willingly subjects himself to those sinless weaknesses and experiences. But there are also sinful weaknesses, such as the sicknesses that we have, such as death. Death directly correlated, related to the entrance of sin into this world. Christ does not have a sinful nature. Therefore, he does not have those sinful related weaknesses. So that makes the fact that Christ dying upon the cross all the more amazing, because it means, of course, Christ, knowing he must die, was not because it was just the order of the day. If left, he wouldn't die. He would have matured into years. He would have carried on. He gives himself to death as a willing sacrifice. Now, we know this from the way in which we're going to close out our message this afternoon. We know this because he speaks of his death prophetically. Now, if you turn with me to John chapter 2, let's read the first reference. I was going backwards, which shows you how much I know my Bible that well from Mark. John chapter 2 and verse 19. These should be familiar verses, by the way, for most of us. If they're not, then they're key verses. You should try to memorize them or even just remember them by noting them down in some way. John chapter 2, verse 19. Let me just read the verse in general. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, if you do not read before John 2, verse 19, if you don't read after John 2, verse 19, then you're not going to get the sense of the passage. For those of us who are familiar, we should know it already. It goes without saying, the death of the Messiah, of our Christ, was not simply mentioned in the Old Testament, but it was repeatedly and it was progressively spoken of. And I've mentioned that many times when you read Genesis onwards. From Genesis 3:15, we dealt with that as we looked at Genesis a while ago. We notice the death of Christ being prophesied as time goes by and the chapters begin to develop themselves. The picture becomes bigger and bigger and clearer and clearer. And we see, of course, all of these details concerning the Son of God. The prophecies and the predictions and the figures and the types and the pictures, they are all there. And, of course, they are there leaving every person without any sort of excuse. This alone, in a sense, left the unbelieving Jew without excuse. They having the privilege of possessing the oracles of God, yet their mistake, as is the mistake of all people, is that they did not take in what we call the full orb picture of the Messiah. But what they did is they cherry-picked their preferences. This is what the Messiah must be to us. It must all be power and prestige and rule and kingdoms and domain. There is no such thing as our Christ suffering and dying. It's foolishness. And so there was a veil upon their eyes in terms of the things they ought to know about the suffering and the death of Christ. For them, as with many people even today, to equate suffering and death with one who's meant to be king is an inconsistency. That's why I said that at the very commencement of these studies, the preaching of the cross is for many people foolishness, because people have their own ideas as to what God should be and what God should do. The scripture teaches us otherwise, of course. So what was clearly revealed, they refused to see. This same blindness, of course, is common to all. Our Lord Jesus then, as the last and great prophet, continued to reveal to the end to which he had come. And you notice that when you come to John chapter 2 in verse 19, you have a tremendous example of this. When Jesus, of course, was before these people, before these Jews who had assembled, they had witnessed his display of authority in driving out the temple, those who had turned God's house, that was meant to be a house of prayer, into a place of merchandise. It is quite a striking scene, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus drives them all out and overturns the tables of this righteous display of his zeal and his anger, and the disciples, they are looking on. And they see the zeal of the Savior, and they see that it's the zeal of the Lord and for the house of the Lord that consumes them. What a powerful image of our blessed Savior. And along come these unbelieving Jews and rulers and chief individuals at that time, and they come in verse 18, and they come with all of their arrogance. Well, what sign do you have to show us that you have the authority to do these things? Paraphrasing what they're saying there. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You can almost imagine their arrogance, can't you? Come along as a crowd. They've heard the news. They see the overturning of the tables. You've got to have a sign. You can't be doing this. This is something like a prophet. This is Elijah's work. What are you doing? What's your sign? The The Lord could have said many things. He could have shown them a sign via a miracle. Look at that. He could have shown them a sign through a miracle. He points them to his death. And in these very early chapters of Scripture, in the early parts of the ministry of our blessed Savior, he takes up this challenge. And he says, you want a sign that I am the great prophet and I am the Messiah? He points them to his death. Question was asking, did he know he should die? Of course he points to his death. He points to his death in verse 19 as a sign that, of course, a particular sign and seal of his authority. Now, you read verse 21, folks, and it's very clear. While people were not sure what he was saying because of their blindness, verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. And you know, equating the body to temple is not a new thing. The Jews knew this. It was a known illustration and comparison. And what was the Lord saying? Notice, by the way, in verse 19, you have the words destroyed his temple in the form of the imperative. So it's something of a command. Something of a command. Quite a solemn thought when you think about it. He was rebuking them. He says, you who think I profaned this temple, you're going to profane my temple. You're going to put me to death. And he states that from the very commencement of his ministry. In verse 22, it was one of these words which so impressed itself upon the hearts of the disciples after the resurrection. But you see, from the outset of our Lord's ministry, not only did he know that he must die, but he knew at the hands of whom he must die. So he speaks as the prophet, as one who knows what is before him. And then he speaks not only of his death, but what does he speak of? He speaks of his resurrection. He says, destroyed his temple, verse 19, and 3 days. And here you have one of the most staggering statements. I will raise it up. Who has ever raised their own body? No one. Even the likes of those that we read of in Scripture, and they're few and far between, who saw death and were raised to life again in their lifetime, were never raised by their own power. Only of Christ. So he speaks not only with knowledge of his death, but of his own power in that resurrection. I'm always struck, by the way, and I'm just mentioning this as a by the way, in that account in Luke 9:30. Remember when the transfiguration takes place? You have Elijah who embodies the prophets. You have Moses who embodies the law. And they're all there in glory, it says. And in Luke 9:30-31, you read this. It says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He was speaking of his death. They were talking of his death as something to accomplish. Something to do. Not passive, but active. And that alone, my dear friend, is a reminder that the theme of our lives must always be the cross. If for Elijah and Moses and Christ, and you have the full revelation of God's word represented there in glory on that mount, and if their conversation must be Christ and him crucified, how much more should it be for us? Central to our thoughts. So yes, he knew of it because he spoke of it prophetically. Secondly, he spoke of his death particularly. And I think we should remember this, and I'll turn your thoughts, please, to the Gospel of John again in just a short while. For those of us who were here at the commencement of this study, I remind you of that time in John 12 where the Lord said in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So he was speaking in a very particular sense then in chapter 12 of John. It says that he was speaking, signifying what death he should die. Now, I didn't say this at the time, but we must remember when the Lord said when he was lifted up that all men would be drawn to him, he wasn't saying that every person without exception will in their lifetime be savingly drawn to Jesus Christ in faith. Even though that might not seem like a welcome thing to say in terms of the fact that it doesn't happen, not all men come to Christ, it's seen all around us. The evidence is there. People don't come in their droves to Christ, by and large. Over time, yes. Over time, countless numbers. Over all the generations on the face of the earth, a number that no man can number. A multitude from every background, every language, every culture. But in sort of real terms, in our living terms, we see many rejecting, many despising, many hating. What Christ is saying there, when he says if he's lifted up by virtue of the cross or via the cross, he draws all men. It means this, that it is Christ as he's there, the crucified one. Everyone for whom he dies shall be brought to glory. All men, all types, all backgrounds, no matter where they're from. That's what the cross does. Christ did speak of his death in a particular manner. He spoke of it in a very particular manner also to that man, Nicodemus, in John 3. And you can turn there to John chapter 3, a chapter that you should know so well. Even the young ones, I think you know about Nicodemus. We've dealt with it on many times. Remember, again, it was crucial what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. I've said to you before, always notice the order in which he speaks to Nicodemus. The way in which he speaks, the things he says at the time he says it. And remember how Nicodemus, despite all of his religion, he was rendered hopeless because he had no Christ. And so the Savior takes him back to the Old Testament, takes him back to Numbers, takes him back to Moses. He says, Nicodemus, do you remember that story of the brazen serpent when your forefathers who deserve to die live because they looked? And he reminds Nicodemus there of that same great and glorious truth. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 14. Even so must. Necessity there. And so he speaks of his death particularly. He says it's going to happen, and it'll happen this way. I'll be lifted up to die. It will be the cross. And you know, bound up in all of this is the key to eternal life. Jesus had said to Nicodemus he had to be born again. I said before, one of the great stumbling blocks people have is that they self-contemplate far too much in the sense of, how do I know I'm born again? You will know that you are born again when you put your faith in the crucified and risen Christ, savingly for all eternity, and that nothing else you count to bring you to glory. That's how you know. True repentance and true faith is the true fruit of being born again. And that's why whenever Nicodemus was confronted of his need to be born again, the Lord did not then hide the cross, but out of the shadows of darkness, he brings him to the cross, and he speaks of it particularly. And he's not afraid to say to Nicodemus, you're blind, you're dead, you're deceived. The cross gives you life. He speaks of it particularly. And then finally, he speaks of his death plainly. That brings us to Mark 8, if you want to turn back to that portion. Mark 8 and verse 31 and 32. This really is the clearest example of where the Lord speaks about his death in what I call a plain and a really simple way, a direct way. Simply because of the detail he provides. You'll notice it's also recorded in Matthew and also in Luke and the Synoptic Gospels together, that the background to it is equally as captivating. So turn to Mark chapter 8 and we'll finish here this afternoon. Now, moments before this moment, the Lord Jesus put something of a muzzle upon his disciples. Muzzle? What do you mean? Well, he was telling them not to say certain things, not to speak about certain things, which is quite interesting. When he asked them, who do men say that I am? Because, of course, this was the question of the day. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? And of course, the answers come, don't they, thick and fast. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias. Some say you're one of the prophets. And the Lord says, listen, we've heard what everyone has to say, but what do you believe? I think that's a question that we have to ask every person, isn't it? When you have so much religion, I'm not saying John, Elijah were wrong, of course, in the sense of their character, but there were so many options. The mind was scattered. It wasn't Christ-centered. And of course, you think of the city in which we live with the many religions and the many versions of Christianity, which they are, all the questions of the day. You know, what about this? What do we believe? And the question comes to our hearts. I think it's a question that we should ask people if they're not saved. What do you believe? What do you believe upon? What are you resting upon? He says to Peter, Peter, what do you believe? Who do you say that I am? I said to you that question afterwards, I'm not going to, by the way, but I said that question to you, what do you say? What do you say? Peter's answer is one of the great statements of faith. It's, many call it a confession of faith. And that's what it is. And when Peter answers, he says, Lord, thou art the Christ. And it was a short answer. It was a very simple answer. It was a very to-the-point answer, but bound up in all of that, there was life. Well, Peter says, you're my Lord. You're my God. You're my Savior. You are the Christ. You would expect the Lord to say, Peter, go and tell everyone. Tell everyone that news. Don't read that. Almost bizarrely to our own senses, in verse 30, he charges them that they should tell no man of him. That's a difficult one to explain. Again, I need 3 more sermons. Who can you give them to me afterwards, and I'll go through it all. But, you know, but ordinarily speaking, of course, we must be telling people of Christ. That's why we have this great commission. So there must be a reason why the Lord said what he said at that time. And I want to just try to simply explain this and get to my final point. The only explanation we have for this prohibition comes directly afterwards in verse 31 when he says that he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer. The Lord knew that for many Jews, this awareness of suffering and death was in terms of the Messiah, was not clearly or even at all known to them. Proclaiming Christ now as the Messiah would have created more problems when the key issue was for men to grasp that he must die. That's an interesting thought. The Lord knew that the emphasis must be upon the cross. That's why he then teaches them in verse 31 what he teaches them. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He says, look, you've got to get this into your hearts. You've got to see this is why I've come to this earth. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I have my kingdom. But I must pave the way for that kingdom. And so he teaches them the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days again. Now notice in verse 32, the Bible says he spake that saying openly. The scripture says plainly. He wasn't dressing up in a parable language. He wasn't saying, actually, this is something of an illustration or a type or a picture. And the way in which we know that is that if you read on into that chapter, and if you compare it to Mark, by the way, Mark 16:22, along comes Peter. Talk about, you know, changing from one to another in such a moment. Would you do what Peter did? You know what he did? Verse 22 of Matthew 16, verse 32 of Mark chapter 8. Peter takes him, I'm quoting from Matthew here, and he begins to rebuke him. Matthew says, be it far from me. Do you know what the literal translation of that is? It is, be merciful to yourself, Lord. Be propitious to yourself. He's saying, don't do this. Don't let that be true of you. Be kind to yourself. Be merciful to yourself. And in fact, Peter rebukes Christ. What the scripture says here. Be it far from me, this shall not be done unto thee. The Lord's reply is equally as solemn. And in detecting the influence of Satan, he rebukes him and says, thou savourest not the things that be of God. Now he's speaking really of the influence of Satan. He's rebuking Satan, who's in a way channeling these wretched influences through Peter in a sense. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus know he must die, but that anything contrary to the cross is not of God. So you see, you get people, and I said one time before, I spoke to someone who was trying to insist that the death of Christ was not necessary, and it really should be some other way, this was some cosmic mistake, and that God saved despite the cross, that's not of God. That's of the devil. That's not saving the cross. You see, my friend, the Lord Jesus spoke of the cross because it's by the cross to go home. The hymn writer says there's no other way but this. He speaks prophetically, particularly, he speaks plainly. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.